know that my work is cut out for me today, trying to keep you all awake. However, I noticed that you are very unbalanced today. Is there something wrong with this side of the sanctuary? I don't know. That's on a cold wall, right? You're trying to stay away. I started the last couple of weeks making comments about the weather, and you know what? I just decided, no, it's too easy today, so we're going to avoid that. But I will say for any of you that are praying for snow, you may now stop. Thank you. Now, this is going to come as a shock to you all, and I'm glad you're sitting down. But I want to tell you all that, and this is confession time, I do not dance. I know, it's a big shocker. I do not dance, and it's not just because of my conservative Anabaptist roots. Actually, my grandfather would be rather uneasy even talking about dancing in the church unless you were saying it in a very negative way, or to have a picture of people dancing on the screen, and you can see that woman's ankle. That's my grandfather would not have approved of that. Sorry if that causes anybody to feel uneasy as well today. But I do not dance. I can dance. I have danced. I even took a class in college on the history of modern and ballroom dancing. Yeah, because of the schedule. It fit really nicely. Met 2 days a week, and it wasn't even for a girl. I didn't go to that class because somebody else was taking it. So I have danced. I know about dance. I know a thing or two about, getting jiggy with it. But I choose not to dance because I have been hurt too many times. And I don't mean physically hurt, although that is true too. I have hurt myself dancing. Stages can be a little too small for me at times. But I've been hurt emotionally by dancing. You see, the first time I ever danced with the woman who would one day become my wife, we were having this moment, and I said to her, "Sonia, I could dance with you like this forever." And she said to me, "Why? Don't you want to get better?" Oh, man. And I've been disappointed by dances. I once went all the way out into the boondocks of Mount Solon. We got an invitation, and we drove through the hills and over the dales and through the valleys until we came to this very secluded place because I was invited to go see a barn dance. And that thing wasn't even shaking. It wasn't doing a little... Not really? It didn't jig. It didn't jiggle. It didn't shake it at all. To see a barn dance? No? I am not a dancer, and I am not a comedian. Don't quit your day job, Kevin. But I know a thing or two about dance. I know that there are different genres of dance, different ways to dance. I know there are styles of dance that one person can do all by themselves. Things like ballet, you can see a ballerina dance across the stage with grace in her movements. But there's also kinds of dances that require two people. There are things like the cha-cha, the foxtrot, the tango. And these things require a partner. There is movement and there is response. Action and reaction. When somebody moves, you respond to the movement that they make. And I also know that if you are not an accomplished dancer and you try to do some of these more advanced steps, that often you end up stepping on one another's toes. Sometimes you hurt one another. Sometimes it seems like you're not even dancing to the same song. And if you want something fun to do on a snowy Sunday afternoon, go on the internet and Google "dancer drops his partner." And you will see that sometimes people just aren't in step with one another. They seem to be dancing to a different song, and they hurt one another in the process. Well, today's scripture never actually uses the word dance, but I think that it's a bit of a metaphor that we can apply to this text, because we are invited into a different kind of dance, a different kind of movement, a different kind of way of living this life. Paul talks about how we are now seeing the world through different lenses, through different sets of eyes, and now we see not only the world around us differently, but the people within this world. Paul says, now that we have been called out by Christ, we view the world differently and we view one another differently. Before, when we looked out and saw people, before Christ came into our life, we would have seen people for what they could give to us. This is common. This is the way we see people. We look at someone and give them value based upon the things that they can offer us. We look at a beautiful person and sometimes we are thankful that that person has value because of their beauty. Sometimes we lust for them because of their beauty. We see a highly gifted, athletic person and we put value upon them because they can entertain us. We see someone with a lot of money and we put value upon them because they have a lot of money and maybe will share a little bit with us. I'm not sure why Donald Trump is famous today, but he's got money, so we value people like that. And now Paul is saying, because we have these new eyes to see, because we have entered into this dance, we aren't to see people and value them based upon what they can give to us. We are to see them as partners in this dance. We are to see them as people intricately involved in this dance that we call the kingdom of God. Now, Paul goes on to say that we once saw Christ in the same way that we saw the people of this world. And I had to do a little bit of thinking about that. And I think that it kind of comes back to something that I said last week. And I think that when many of us begin following Jesus, we do it entirely because of what is in it for us. And again, indeed, there is a lot in us for being a Christian, for being a follower of Jesus. But it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what's in it for us. It's about participating in this dance that we call the kingdom of God. It's about being a partner with God in the redemption of all things, the reconciliation of all people. This is what it's about. That is what we've been called to. And when you start seeing that Jesus isn't just your ticket out of punishment, and when you see that people are not just people that you can abuse and extort and get things out of, when you see this is all intricately involved and intertwined, you realize that the people that you once looked at, trying to get things from, these are people that are valued just because they are people created in God's image, just because God created them just like He created you, and that they are worthy of you dying for. As a follower of Jesus, we see other people as people worthy of us laying our lives down for. And that is this dance that we are dancing. So Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." And we've heard that scripture before. And if you have different versions, it's very common for that passage of scripture to be interpreted in many different ways. And that's because it's a really challenging and vague passage of scripture. But what this is saying is that if you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. So once you become related to this Jesus through this accepting of who He is and His sacrifice, that changes the innermost being of who you are. But that's not the only way to interpret 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Some have interpreted it as this. It's, if anyone is in Christ, there is a whole new world. So Jesus doesn't just change me from the inside out. Jesus changes the entire world that we live in. The part of the world that we reside has become refreshed and renewed because we have become a follower of Jesus. So this is a different way of seeing the world. We are part of this kingdom of God. And as kingdom people, we live differently. Because our highest allegiance is to this kingdom, we have different responsibilities and different reactions to the things that go on in the world around us. And one of the things that I think sets us apart as Christians is our desire, our willingness, our obligation to forgive. Now, forgiveness is something we talk about. We know we should do. But is it in your innermost being to do that? Do you want to naturally forgive people? I don't think I do. But we know that it's something we're called to do. When the kids were up here and they wanted me to step on their shoes, it was fun for them. But you know what? If I came over here and This is what happens when you sit in the front, Phil. Oh, those are nice shoes. If I stepped on Phil's shoe, he's tough. If I stomped on Phil's shoe, and what's your natural response? Phil, do you want to forgive me right away? He wants to go polish his shoe because he's a good passive-aggressive Mennonite. The natural response, somebody stomps on your foot, you want to get it back. That's right. Gotta love Florence. Yeah. And not only one stomp, you're probably going to stomp on both of my feet, right? Because I stomped on yours. That's human nature. If somebody does something to us, we want to get them back. But we know that as followers of Jesus, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that if we don't forgive other people, well, our forgiveness is kind of contingent upon that. If you don't forgive others, then God's not going to forgive you. So as a part of this kingdom, this dance that we are a part of, we know that if we're dancing with somebody and they step on our feet, we're not called to stomp back on theirs. We are to forgive. And because this is so different than what the rest of the world wants to do, when we do forgive other people, people notice. It stands out. It's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. And perhaps one of the greatest examples of this came several years ago. And it's an example I keep coming back to time after time because it's so powerful. And that's the story of the shooting in the Amish schoolhouse in West Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. And we've heard this story so many times, but yet it's so powerful. This man who had some mental problems goes into a schoolhouse and he sorts out the boys and the girls and he lines up 10 little girls, 10 elementary school age girls. And he shoots them all before turning the gun on himself. As big of a deal, as much of an atrocity as that is, the most powerful aspect of that story is that the Amish community then offers forgiveness. They offer forgiveness to the gunman who killed these little girls, and they minister to his family. They know that they too have lost a loved one, that they too are suffering, that they too are asking these questions of why. So they take the family loaves of bread. They take the family pies. They make things for them to help them in their grieving process. They attend the funeral of the man who killed their daughters. As kingdom people, the Amish community in West Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, knew that they were called to forgive. And that looks strange to people. Why did so many people take notice of this event? It's because people don't expect forgiveness in that situation. This is my summary. I say, even when the rest of the world says we don't have to, even when the rest of the world wouldn't blame us if we didn't, even when the rest of the world says we shouldn't, we forgive. We forgive because we follow a forgiving God. You can say amen to that. We forgive because we follow a forgiving God. And that looks strange. Now in Matthew's gospel, there's this story of a very generous forgiver. And his name is Peter. Now, Peter isn't often given mad props in the Gospels, but here he is given a little bit of, congratulations because he's shown as a very gracious person. You see, Jesus has just taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 18 what to do when a brother or sister is found to be sinning against them. And Peter goes and he says, well, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? 7 times? And you know, for us, we kind of laugh a little bit because we know the rest of the story. But Peter, at the time, was being very gracious and very generous in his forgiving. Because at the time, Hebrew tradition was that if somebody sins against you, you forgive them 3 times. So Peter doubled what was expected of him and added 1 more just for good measure. If I'm supposed to forgive 3 times, you know what, Jesus? How about 7 times? Is that a good place to start? But Jesus, we know the answer. He says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. It sounds like Jesus is simply saying, don't limit it to 7 times, but 77 times, or let's make it infinite number of times. Forgiveness is offered with grace and freely. But I think there's more to what Jesus is saying here than just forgive people 77 times. There's another story that I think shapes what Jesus is saying here. And that's found in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we find the story of some sibling rivalry between these two men known as Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel, there must have been some other things going on there, but there's some real animosity, real anger, and Cain eventually goes out and he kills his brother Abel. Now, Cain is punished for killing his brother, and God exiles him and sends him and makes him a wanderer for the rest of his life. And Cain says in this passage, he says, "Whoa, Lord, this punishment is too much for me." And I'm like, you just killed your brother, and being made a wanderer is too much of a punishment. But he says, this is too much of a punishment because if people find me, they're going to kill me. So God puts a mark of some sort upon Cain. And God says, anybody that tries to kill Cain will be returned. It will be sent back to them seven times the pain that they tried to inflict upon Cain. Well, a few generations later, Cain's offspring, a man by the name of Lamech, gets married. And he gets married to two different women. And this is what Lamech has to say in chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. His wives, Ada and Zillah. "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words," because they always talk in the third person. "Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Lamech is like showing how powerful he is. If somebody hurts me, if somebody kills me, he's going to have to pay 77 times over for the thing that he did to me. Seems kind of interesting that Jesus picks that same number. I don't think Jesus is just saying that when you forgive people, abound in grace, abound in forgiveness. I think he's trying to point out how countercultural this call to forgiveness is. Because most people would want to return an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and then up the ante a little bit. Maybe return violence 77 times over. So I summarize it like this, perhaps. And telling Peter to forgive 77 times, Jesus was not only instructing him to forgive abundantly. Perhaps he was drawing the attention of the disciples to how countercultural and antithetical to worldly thinking this idea of radical forgiveness is. This dance that we are involved or invited into will stand out from the rest of the world because we want to return eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But we are called to forgive. All right, whoa, I'm moving right along here. If you have your Bibles open to the passage of Scripture that Emmy read to you, can somebody please tell me how many times does that passage use the word forgiveness? Yeah, you don't see it. Oh my goodness, that's because it's a zero. No times in that passage do they use the word forgiveness. What word is used instead? Marlene, since you have it open. Reconcile, reconciliation. This word comes up time and time again throughout the New Testament, especially in these writings of Paul. Paul is telling us that we are to be reconciled to our offenders. When people do something to us, we are to seek reconciliation. And reconciliation means not only to forgive somebody, but to make things right. Now, I buy all my eggs from the Yoders when I can here at church. Free advertising. But what if I was to go to the farmer's market this summer and buy a dozen eggs? And we do things, we purchase a lot of things at the farmer's market in the summer. And you know I'm not good at math. I can't do it on the fly. It doesn't work well in my head. So if I bought a dozen eggs from a person, a vendor at the farmer's market, I may very well short them a buck. If I walk away from there and I'm counting my change and they're counting their money and they're saying, "What, that guy shorted me," and I'm looking at my change and I'm like, "Oh, I didn't give them all the money I was supposed to." If they get a little upset because I shorted them and I see I shorted them, I go back to them and I say, "I'm sorry, I shorted you. Can I give you this other dollar to make things right?" And they say, "I forgive you. I will accept your dollar. We have been reconciled." Now, forgiveness is a part of reconciliation. But forgiveness in and of itself is not reconciliation. And I want to go quickly through three different points to show some of the differences between reconciliation and forgiveness. The first is that forgiveness does not require the offender to ask for forgiveness, where reconciliation requires cooperation and effort from all parties involved. So again, I am at the farmer's market, and because I'm so bad at math, I short this vendor a dollar for the eggs. Now, I may go off on my own, and I go back to my car, and I drive off, and then they're counting the money that they have in their little drawer at the end of the day. And at that point, they realize, hey, that guy shorted me a buck. They may just say right then, well, that's okay. It's only a buck. It's not going to hurt anything. And that's forgiveness. But we've not been reconciled. I never came and asked them for forgiveness, but they took it upon themselves just to say, that's okay. Let's let it go. It's not a big deal. They're not going to put out a wanted poster or stick it, beside their cash box at the farmer's market saying, don't sell to this guy. He's really bad at math. No, they just say, it's a dollar. We forgive him. It took nothing on my part, but they did forgive me. Number two, forgiveness does not require the offender to admit or even know they have done wrong, while reconciliation requires repentance and asking for forgiveness. So I short them that dollar. I get back in my car. I drive home. I'm cooking up my omelets, and I'm just going about my day enjoying those farm fresh eggs and vegetables. And when they do count up the money at the end of the day, they realize that they have been shorted. But because I have no idea how much money is in my wallet or how little money is in my wallet at any time during the day, I never even realize that I have shorted them that money. I eat the entire dozen eggs over a period of a couple hours, and I still haven't even considered that I might have shorted them this dollar. But they still can forgive me for that. It doesn't require that I even have knowledge that I've shorted them. It doesn't require that I have knowledge that I've hurt them or done wrong in any way at all. But that's forgiveness. That's not reconciliation. And third, quickly, is forgiveness is recognizing that someone has wronged you and not holding it against them. Reconciliation is doing something to make things right and make sure that it doesn't happen again. Now, I'm going to change our example quite a bit here and make it a little more significant and hopefully something that hopefully nobody can relate to. But something that's all too common in our culture, in the church culture, especially today, is that we see abusive relationships. We see husbands that are verbally and physically abusive towards their wives. And oftentimes these women will hear well-meaning pastors say that you must forgive your husband whenever he hits you, or you must forgive this guy whenever he abuses you verbally or degrades you or complains about you. You must forgive them because that's what you do as a good submissive wife. You forgive, right? So she does. And she forgives him. She goes back into their home, and in a few months, whenever she does something small like burn the eggs, he hits her again. When we are called to forgive someone, not seven times, but 77 times, I don't think that's what Jesus is calling us to. Because I think Jesus is calling us towards reconciliation, not just forgiveness. Reconciliation requires that husband would repent for what he has done, ask for forgiveness, and seek to do something about it. Not to re-enter into that dangerous cycle again and again. Reconciliation in this case would probably require that they go to counseling, that they would see a professional. And it's going to take time, it's going to take effort, it's going to take money. But that is what we are called to as Christians. Forgiveness is important, but I think reconciliation is at the heart of the cross and the gospel. Colossians 1:20 says this: and through Jesus, God seeks to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I've gone long already, but I'll just say this in summary. As we read through the Bible, you're going to find some strange instances of forgiveness, things that don't really fit our paradigm of what forgiveness should be. And one such instance is found in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 tells the story about how Jesus is starting his ministry, And people were coming from miles around, flocking to him, seeking to get a glimpse of this guy, to hear a single soundbite of what this guy might be saying, because they're hearing stories about the power of his word. And people are coming to him to be healed. And these friends bring this paralyzed man to Jesus. And because Jesus has this following and it's packed out there, they have to lower him through a hole in the roof of a house. And when Jesus sees this man coming down right in front of him, the first words that he says to this guy, the first words that he speaks are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That guy didn't come seeking forgiveness. He came to find someone that could heal him. He wanted to be able to walk again. But Jesus forgave him right there and then. That guy didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't seek to change anything. He didn't even know that he did anything wrong. Maybe he never did anything wrong. He was a good Jewish man. He probably went to the synagogue. He probably experienced the Day of Atonement and was forgiven every year. He didn't think he needed to be forgiven, but he was forgiven there. That wasn't reconciliation. But I think that what takes place on the cross is God's effort to reconcile all things to himself. What takes place on the cross is God instigating this reconciliation. It is our job to respond. We must ask for forgiveness. We must seek to not repeat the things that we have done. And we must seek to be reconciled to God and to others. As we close our sermons during this time of Lent, I want to read together the words of assurance on the back of our bulletins. And these words come to us from God's perspective. Read with me the words of assurance. "Come, sit again at my table. I restore you as my children once more." This is God's invitation to you, God's invitation to me, God's invitation to all of us to participate in this great dance that He has for us. When we step on each other's toes, when we hurt each other's feelings, when we sin against one another, it is of great importance that we forgive. But God wants us to do more than just forgive. We are called to be reconciled. May it be so. Amen.